Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see each one of you here. It's a little different view from up here, but I'm excited to be here this morning, excited to share with you and look at God's Word. I've entitled the message this morning, Can God Forgive Me? I don't know if any of you have ever asked this question. I think a sign of asking this question, Can God forgive me? And coming up with the answer that he really can't forgive you or that maybe he won't forgive you is if you've ever asked God to forgive you twice for something, or maybe three times for something, or maybe four times for something, you find yourself saying, God, forgive me for that, and a little while later, God, forgive me for that, and a little while later, still feeling guilty, God, forgive me for that. Maybe there's a sign that we're doubting whether or not God really can forgive us. This morning we're celebrating communion. I don't know what you think of when you think of communion. For me, growing up, it was like this. When they announced communion 2 weeks out, I thought, okay, here comes the big test. This is the test of me being in the faith, of me being holy, of me being pure, and I've got to do my best to be good the next 2 weeks because I know that they're going to ask that question before we take communion. Examine your heart, you know. How is your relationship with God? How are you living right now? Are you in a state where you can take communion? And I wanted to do my best to be sure that I could say, yeah, I'm there. I'm in a place where I can take communion. But oftentimes, when the time would get there, I would still have this anxiety, this fear that maybe I wasn't there. For example, what if I had sinned in an attitude or a thought that I didn't remember, that I didn't think about? And if I didn't think about it and I wasn't aware of it, how could I confess it and ask God to forgive me? And if I couldn't confess it and ask God to forgive me, and I took communion, I might be eating it with sin in my heart, thereby bringing down the judgment of God on me. So communion for me was a little bit of a fearful time, a little bit of a sober time, and also, I think, somewhat disproportionately focused on my sin, my life. I was thinking so much about if I had it right or not that I wasn't focusing as much on Jesus and on the gospel. So this morning, we want to take a look at the first communion service. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26, 17 to 19. And we're going to read these 12 verses through, and then we'll go back and look at a few highlights of what we can learn about this first communion service. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, The teacher says, My appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, Surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, Surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, Yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage and take a look at a few verses. First of all, in verse 18, Look at Jesus' reply. His disciples come to them and they say, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover?" And Jesus says, "Go into the city and tell this person you meet, 'I'm going to celebrate the Passover at your house.'" But there's a phrase in there that he says right before that where he says, "My appointed time is near. My appointed time is near." In that line, we can hear this, that Jesus knew his time was coming. Because whenever the Gospels use that, "my hour has not yet come," or "my appointed time has not yet come," here Jesus is saying, "my appointed time is near." He knows that the time has come for him to lay down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And what does he want to do? He wants to celebrate the Passover with his disciples before he does that. Now the Passover, let's think about the Passover for a little. John, do you want to advance that slide for me? The Passover meal was something that the Jewish nation, the Israelites, had celebrated for 1,500 years up till Jesus' day. And Jesus would have grown up celebrating this feast. And the Passover, you could say it's the closest thing the nation of Israel had to an Independence Day celebration. 4th of July for the United States of America. They remember their independence. They celebrate it. They have fireworks. They have pizza. They have French fries, grill out hamburgers, and everything like that. For the nation of Israel, the fireworks and the hamburgers may not have been there, but it was a roasted lamb. It was unleavened bread. It was wine. It was things that Jesus, or that God, had instituted for them to remember when he delivered them from Egypt. If you remember, God first promised something to Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants, he said, "Well, I'll turn you into a great nation." And they grew in the land of Egypt, but they were in bondage to Pharaoh. And then God said that he was going to get them out, and he raised up Moses. And when they went out, he instituted the Passover. He said, "You will celebrate this. You will remember my faithfulness and what I have done for you." But that the first Passover was a little frightening in some ways. There was judgment around this time because Pharaoh had refused to let the people go for so long that God finally said, "I'm going to bring one final plague on Egypt that will rock them. I'm going to destroy the firstborn of every household. An angel of death will pass through the city, and in the morning there will not be a household where there is not mourning, because the oldest person, the firstborn, will be dead." If I'd have been there, I'd have been like, "Whew, I'm secondborn. I'm glad for that right now." But can you imagine that, the soberness and the fear that might have come along with that first Passover? But what did God tell the nation of Israel? He said to kill the Passover lamb, and he said, "Take the blood from the lamb and put it on your doorposts. And when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. I will pass over that house." Exodus 12:13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So this is the Passover. This is the thing that Jesus and his disciples are going to celebrate before Jesus will lay down his life. And look at verse 24. In verse 23, Jesus has revealed that there's this horrible reality that somebody, one of his closest friends and disciples, is going to betray him. But in verse 24, he says this, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." In the midst of that betrayal and the horror of that, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must go just as is written about him." He said that he knew, first of all, he was about to lay down his life, his time was at hand. And now, secondly, he's saying, "The Son of Man, I have to go do this. This is what's written about me. This is what was prophesied about me." We're studying the book of Isaiah in Sunday school with Reuben, and Isaiah 53:5, starting at verse 5, I'm just going to read a few verses and think about what was written in Isaiah and what Jesus was called to fulfill. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, is silent, so he did not open his mouth. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, knew who he was, and he preached and he said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, because someone's coming who's great, who can baptize with fire." And whenever he saw Jesus in John 1:29, he said this to his followers, people that had been following him, listening to him, anticipating the kingdom of God. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when you hear that, Lamb of God, it makes you think of the Passover lamb that the nation of Israel regularly celebrated every Passover. A lamb was killed, a lamb was roasted, and they would remember the first Passover where the blood of the lamb covered the doors of their houses and spared their lives, spared the lives of their firstborn. So Jesus knew that his time was at hand, and he knew he was fulfilling prophecy. This was what God had called him to do. And then he uses, in verses 26 through 28, he uses the bread and the drink at this celebration to teach his disciples what he's doing. If you would look back in this, in the earlier part of this chapter in Matthew, you would know that Jesus already straight up told them. He said, "Look, soon I'm going to be handed over and be crucified." The disciples had a hard time picturing that because they thought the Messiah was going to be another Moses. They were under the oppression of Rome, and they thought that the Messiah was going to lead them out from that, was going to make them victorious as a nation again. They didn't understand that Jesus came to set them free from the power of sin and to open the kingdom of God to all people. But Jesus is teaching them. He's trying to explain to them what is happening here. And so in verses 26 to 28, he takes things that are right in his hands, right at that meal, and he explains to them more of what he's going to accomplish. Look at verse 26 with me. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" The Gospel of Luke adds that Jesus says, also said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The disciples would have heard Jesus talk before. We learned from the Gospel of John about he's the bread of life. He's come from the Father. And now Jesus is saying, "Look, this bread, you've eaten this for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel has, celebrating God's faithfulness in delivering them from Egypt. This bread is my body, which is going to be broken for you." Something's changing here. Something new is happening. And Jesus says that he, the bread of life, will lose his life so that people could have new life in him. The Passover would never be the same for the disciples. Sometimes I think we forget even what the Passover was like for them, because all our lives we celebrate communion. We remember the bread and the wine. We don't have the lamb. We don't have the other things that they had. But for them, this would have been a huge change, because from now on they could never take Passover again. They could never come to the Independence Day, if you will, of Israel and not think of Jesus, who said at that supper, "This is my body, this is my blood." His body would be broken so that we could have new life. And what about the wine? Whenever Jesus took the wine, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Blood of the covenant. Covenant, that's a key word, isn't it? If you think about that word covenant for a second, the first place where it's recorded in Genesis is with Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah after he wipes out the whole world with the flood, spares Noah and his family and the ark. He covenants with Noah that he would, not do it again, right? He says, I promise you, basically, Noah, that I will not wipe out the earth again with a flood. I guess it's been, 6,000, 7,000, we're not sure how many years since. So far, so good, right? God hasn't wiped out the whole world again with a flood. He's faithful in keeping that. And he told Noah that the sign for that would be the rainbow in the sky, a sign of the covenant. Secondly, God called out Abraham, and he said, I will make you a people. I will make you a nation. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the world. Then God promised Abraham that he'd have a son. Problem was, Abraham got older and older, and his wife got older and older, and there was no son. But finally, when they're in their 90s, God has sometimes a funny sense of timing, they have a son, Isaac. And God keeps his promise by giving him an heir. And Isaac then has Jacob, and Jacob has Joseph, and Joseph goes to Egypt, where they grow and grow and multiply until finally led out by Moses back to the land of Canaan, which God had promised Abraham hundreds of years before, I will give this land to your descendants. Now, there were so many times it looked like maybe this isn't really working out, God, like you planned, but in the end, God brought him back around. And then God made a covenant with Israel, right? He said, if you worship me and you follow me, I will bless you. If you forget me, if you worship other gods, I will punish you. You will be taken into exile. You will be beaten by other nations. And did God keep his covenant to Israel? He sure did. He kept his covenant. Whenever Israel followed him, God blessed them. Kings like David and Solomon. But then there was other kings, and there was other times when they went away from God, and God definitely punished them and sent them into exile. So God kept his covenant. And then finally, in the New Testament, we see that God kept his covenant to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world through him when he brings Jesus into the world, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, fully God and fully man. So when Jesus says this word, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying something powerful. He's saying, this is God's new deal, if you will. This is God's promise. The same God who promised to Noah he wouldn't send a flood again, the same God who promised Abraham he would make him into a nation, the same God who promised to bless all the nations of the world is now saying, this is the blood of a new covenant in which your sins can be forgiven. Who has sinned? Who has sinned? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, back whenever I was growing up, I kind of had this idea, if I lived just good enough, I could get there to this point where, okay, I was holy, and I was ready to take communion. And I was also, coupled with that was this problem that I had of noticing how unholy other people were. The kids in my Sunday school class just didn't behave. I remember talking to one of them and just being like, so why are you so bad? Why are you so bad? And he said, I don't know. And I said, I don't know what I said after that, but I just remember thinking that I had it together and I was this good kid and everybody else had problems. Then you read the... Then you read, though, in the New Testament where Jesus talks about prayers that justify, right? And the Pharisees pray, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this person. Thank you, Lord, that I do all these good things. Thank you, Lord, that I am holy, essentially. And then this tax collector, who is the worst sinner of sinners in the eyes of people that day, comes before God, doesn't even look up to heaven, and just says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that person is more justified than the Pharisee. And it's sobering to think about that maybe the sin of religious pride is one that we are often blind to if we start thinking that we are somehow better than other people. All have sinned. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who had faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. I want us to think this morning about the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the original Lamb at the Passover, and then the blood of Christ. Romans talks about that being by faith. It's not something we do, it's not something we get to, it's something that by faith we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, cleanse me. And the blood of the Lamb is applied not to our doorposts, but to our hearts. And that means that God will pass over us whatever sins we have committed. He will forgive whatever wrongs we have done. He washes them away and He sees the Lamb. Jesus was the master teacher. He knew what He was doing whenever He used the bread and the wine to institute a new covenant. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, that's good that God can forgive other people, but you don't know how bad I have sinned. You don't know how dark my sin is. And maybe you're still thinking, God couldn't forgive me. But if God, who is so faithful to Noah, so faithful to Abraham, and so powerful as to wipe out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, was so powerful to wipe out the whole world of wickedness back in Noah's day, if God, who's done all those things, says, I will forgive you, here's a covenant in my blood, He can forgive you. Or maybe you're thinking this, I've committed the same sin too often. God is tired of forgiving me. I don't think He'll forgive me. You know, once Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive someone, he said, up to 7 times, Lord? And I think Peter's probably thinking, this is really generous. I'm going to forgive somebody up to 7 times. And then after that, I'm going to let him have it. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And I can just see Peter trying to calculate the math. 70 times 7. Let's see, if I had 7 fishing nets and there were 70 fish in each net, how many would that be? Another place, Jesus, actually someone comes and asks Him and says, what should we do if someone keeps coming to us but then keeps repenting? In Luke 17:14, He says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So if Rob would come up to me and smack me across the face once, then he'd come back a minute later and say, Preston, I repent of that. I'm really sorry. And I'd say, I forgive you, Rob. And he'd go, whack, smack me across the face again. A couple minutes later, comes back, does it all over again. 7 times a day, I'm supposed to forgive Rob. 7 times a day. And if Jesus taught us to forgive with that kind of grace, who are we to say that He is not able to forgive with that kind of grace, and much more. Jesus forgave a woman in Luke 7:47 who was known as a sinner. And she came in and she was crying and her tears were on His feet and she wiped them with her hair. And the Pharisees, the holy guys, are sitting around saying, if He knew who she was, He wouldn't let her touch. He wouldn't let her touch Him. But Jesus tells them a little story and He says, hey, look, there were these two people that had this debt. I was a debt collector once, so whenever I hear the debt thing, I'm like, oh, okay. And they said, one guy had a large debt, another guy had a smaller debt. The person who they owed the money to said, look, I'll forgive you both. It's canceled. Your debt's canceled. He said, who is going to love that person more? Who's going to be more excited about it? And the holy guys sitting there think, oh yeah, the person who owes more money, that person's going to love more. They're going to be more happy about it. And Jesus is like, yeah, he who's forgiven much loveth much. And it's like, then the holy guys maybe started thinking, is he saying we don't love very much? I mean, that's what I have to start thinking. If I, my self-righteousness, think other people have it worse than I do, and I haven't been, don't realize how much God has forgiven me, my love for God will be small. There's no shame in finding forgiveness and coming to Jesus' feet, no matter what our sins might be. But there is great harm in staying away or feeling unworthy. If we feel like, well, I probably will end up sinning this way again, I can't ask God to forgive me. Guess what? We probably will end up sinning again until we ask God to forgive us. If we don't start by experiencing forgiveness and new hope from the Holy Spirit, we can't win over sin. But man, then we can thank God for his forgiveness, can't we? Because for me, communion has shifted a lot, because now instead of me trying to get to a point where I am so holy and righteous that I can take the bread and take the wine, I come to a point where I say, I'm not holy and righteous. God, forgive me, have mercy on me for my sins, and thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiving me. I do want to say one word. We don't want to abuse forgiveness. I know one friend of mine told me that he was talking to this guy who said, this is what he does every morning. He gets up and says, God, forgive me for what I'm going to do today. But he knows what he's going to do. There was one of my favorite stories from the Reformation was this Catholic monk named Tetzel was selling indulgences, and that was permission to sin, if you will, by the, not permission, but it was, it's kind of complicated. but the saints, the Catholic Church believed that all the saints, all the monks who offered up prayers and did masses and all these things, like stacked up credit in heaven, if you will. So if you were in sin and you were in trouble, you could tap into some of their resources and get some of their prayers and some of their acts of piety to cover you if you paid the right price to the Catholic Church, who then could build all kinds of nice buildings and do all kinds of things with it. And Tetzel was a seller of these indulgences, is what they were called. And so he went into one town, and this man approached Tetzel, and Tetzel's been selling them, and he's been doing very well. He was a great salesman. He would say all kinds of lines to convince people that they really needed this, and they would think they could buy their salvation. And this one man approaches him and says, can I buy an indulgence for a sin I have not yet committed? And Tetzel's like, sure, if you pay right now. So the guy pays him, and Tetzel gets in his little wagon cart, and he's on his way out of town, and the guy goes around the outskirts of town and meets him on the road with his band of robbers, and they rob him and take back his money plus everybody else's. And that was the sin that he had in mind. Obviously, that is an abuse of forgiveness that we don't want, and it's abuse of grace. But I think that if we really know God's forgiveness and we really want to, that's not even going to be on our minds, because we know that his love, his joy, his peace, that's where we want to stay. Just a few verses here in closing. This is actually a picture here that I found which shows the old covenant being torn apart. That's the veil in the temple that used to separate people from God, from the holy place. And whenever Jesus died, it's actually according to the Gospels, that veil was rent in two. And that meant that Jesus was now the new and living way through which we entered into God's presence by his blood. 1 John 1:9 is one of my grandfather's favorite verses. It says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know what you think of when you think of being cleansed, but there's nothing like a good shower in the morning to wake you up to get you feeling, I don't know if about you, but if I try to get up and go through the day without a shower, I end up feeling just like the day's not going right and I'm not sure why. Cleansing, being forgiven, being washed makes me think of pure water. And Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I would suggest that this time of communion for us today is going to be a time where we remember God's faithfulness all throughout Scripture to this present day. We remember Christ's sacrifice, the new covenant, the forgiveness and new life that comes with that. And it's a time of drawing near to God. I think we should all pray, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think we should all listen and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us if he wants to urge us to do something, to make something right. But I think we should come around to saying, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Father in heaven, I just thank you this morning for the price Jesus paid on the cross for all of us. Lord, we pray that more people would know that forgiveness. We pray this morning, though, that it would go into our hearts deeply, that we would know that it is good news, that it is grace from you, that you have pardoned us. Just pray that you would bless the remainder of our service as we take communion and that you would speak to us in this time, that we could draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we move into a time of communion, we want to sing a few songs to think about the cross and what God has done for us already.
Communion is a time to remember that Jesus died for our sin.
Have you sinned?
Do you feel unworthy?
Do you look dirty, unrighteous, and ashamed before a perfect God?
Then this is for you.
Take, eat, drink, and remember.
Remember that you're a sinner.
Remember that your sin has separated you from God and that you are a hopeless case without the help of someone else.
You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might dare to die.
But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Shame that here my mind. again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
Now you are.
Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. Yes, I'm full of praise once again. Again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life.
Thank you for the cross.
Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my
messages about the fact that this is about Christ. It's what we're about. Everything that we're about here is about Christ. And so as we take this time of communion, let's focus together on all that he's done for us. And we
without Christ, we've been reminded that there is no forgiveness of sin without what Christ has done for us. Without Christ, we would all need to pay the price for our sin. There would be no new life, no living water. Without Christ, there would be no church. We wouldn't be here today. So we stand together here in our need for a Savior. So what we're going to do during this time, there'll be some video playing. I'm not going to tell you when to come up, but you can pray for a while if you'd like, meditate on Him. And as you feel ready, you can come forward. There's three different places here where you can come up and just go ahead and eat and drink, and then make your way back to your seat.
Communion is a time to remember that Jesus died for our sin.
Because he died for our sin, we have the chance to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Jesus from the dead, conquering death and sin.
Yes, Jesus died, but it didn't end there.
God not only gave his perfect Son to take the punishment that we deserve, but he raised him from the dead, and he lives today.
Because he lives today, we can find hope, power, and forgiveness for eternity.
Sin has no power over us.
Rejoice. Give glory to our Creator.
Stand in awe of what he has done.
He gave all so that we may live fully.
I invite you to stand and celebrate with us the death and resurrection of Jesus.
There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Yeah.
our Lord and our Savior, and we thank you for that. And we give you glory, and we ask that you would receive praise and honor through our lives this next week. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.